Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be considering this morning verses 25 to 32. This is the final section of this chapter. But again, I'll read this chapter in its entirety to give the immediate context of these verses. So we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Hear now the living word of God, Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, as we Consider your word, we pray, that you would, by your Holy Spirit and your grace, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May you bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak clearly this morning. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In this section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, after laying the foundation of who we are in Christ and the wonderful blessings that we have received, he's also talked about how God has brought through Christ his people into one, and he's emphasized this oneness of his people, that we are his body. And as he has emphasized this oneness, he's telling us how we are to live within the context of this community. And that is where we find these verses before us this morning. And as we consider these verses, these are ways that Paul is giving to us of putting off that old nature and of putting on the new, as we looked at last week. But this is in the context of the household of faith. It's in the context of the church. Not that these don't apply to our relationships outside the church, but Paul here is addressing issues within the church and how believers are to interact and to treat one another. And as he calls us to live in a certain way with one another, we can summarize these verses in this way. That as those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are to live as God calls us in love. As those who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we are to live as God calls us in love, specifically for one another. Now, as we consider this application, we'll be looking at this text in 3 points. First of all, looking at this idea of being sealed in the Holy Spirit in verse 30 of chapter 4. And then next we'll go back and we'll look at verses 25 to 29 since we are sealed by him, that we're going to be looking at these examples of now living by him. And then third, kind of looking then at these last three verses, putting off the old and putting on the new, being summarized by love. So first of all, looking at verse 30 of chapter 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. First of all, as we consider this idea of being sealed, it's not the first time Paul has mentioned that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. In the opening chapter of this letter, as Paul reaches the crescendo of all of these spiritual blessings that you and I have been given and we have received in Jesus Christ. Really, the crowning jewel that we have here in verses 13 and 14. In him, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. This is the sealing that Paul is referring to in our text this morning. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The day of redemption is that great and glorious day when Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new and delivers the final definitive judgment upon all who are opposed to him, but then also brings together all of his people that he has shed his blood for, that he has been sanctifying through the work of this Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, Paul refers to this as the redemption of the purchased possession. This is an inheritance that we possess, that we have, and it has been purchased for us by God himself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is that purchased possession. And when Paul says that he is the guarantee of this inheritance, that the Holy Spirit has this, is this guarantee, it is using language that we understand, showing that God is securing that inheritance by giving us His own Holy Spirit. And it is the seal, it is the guarantee. Just like if we're purchasing a house, as we might purchase a home, and we may not have enough money to buy that home outright, what do? We make a down payment and we get a loan. But that down payment is that guarantee we are committing that we will continue to work out this transaction until the payment of the house is complete and we take full possession and ownership of it. Well, in a similar way, this is what how Paul describes, or as God describes through Paul, the work of the Holy Spirit, one of his roles. He's this guarantee. He's this seal. He is this down payment for the inheritance that we will fully possess when Christ returns. But when God gives of himself, this is a sure thing. It's not like something in our own day and age, using the illustration of a house again, that maybe we can't make the payments and so there's a foreclosure and we lose everything. Well, no, it is a purchased possession. God has already paid for it in full. And he has given this as the guarantee, the seal, the down payment to show us the and to give us the assurance that we will one day take possession in full of this inheritance that he has secured for us. God will never be foreclosed upon because it has truly been paid in full. Now, as we consider this Holy Spirit that we have been given, that we are sealed with for that day of redemption, we also see in this letter the work of the Holy Spirit and some of the blessings that we receive by him. How in chapter 2, verse 18, actually going back to 17, Paul says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now, in being given this Holy Spirit that we are sealed with, he is the means through which we can approach God in his holy throne room. We come through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ before the very throne of God. Also in chapter 2, in verse 22, we see it together in whom, in Christ, also you are being built up together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Elsewhere, the scriptures talk about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, he dwells in us. We are being built into by as living stones into the very temple of God, and we are dwelt by this Holy Spirit. We just read in chapter 4 that one of the things that the body of Christ is to be endeavoring to keep, that we are to be striving after, is that bond of unity, or that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, since we have been given this same Holy Spirit, all of God's people, regardless of what denomination we are part of, or regardless of where we live in the world, if we are in Christ, we have all been given this same Holy Spirit. And this is what unifies us. We have the same Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit residing in us. I can remember when I was in high school, before the RPCNA had what we call RP short-term missions, where there are brief missions trips in the summer or throughout the year to various parts of the globe. There used to be this one that our Midwest Presbytery would organize and oversee and run called the Mexico Project. And you had to be in high school, and there were counselors, and you know, everybody went. We all met at a church in central Kansas, did some training, and then we drove in a couple of vans down into the heart of Mexico, where we worked with some missionaries there and did skits, proclaimed the gospel, and had that time together. And I mention that because when I went on that in 1995, it was between my junior and senior year in high school. And that was the first time I'd ever been outside of our country. It was the first time I'd ever been outside of our country into a very much a very different culture than I was used to. But one of the things that still impressed upon my mind is as we went to worship that Sunday, as we were in Rio Verde in the heart of Mexico, I couldn't understand what was being said because I couldn't speak Spanish. But yet I still understood what was going on. And as I met brothers and sisters who didn't speak the same language I did and didn't have the same culture that I did, there was still this bond and this unity that we had because we were brothers and sisters in Christ possessed of the same Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. And this is what unifies us. Now, as Paul here, and we'll touch on this more later in the sermon, but his call here is to not grieve this Holy Spirit of God by whom we are sealed. In Isaiah chapter 7, we read as Isaiah begins here to King Ahaz, we read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, the situation is that God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign that he's going to do something, and Ahaz tries to be really pious and says, I'm not going to ask God. I can't ask God for a sign. And so then God, through Isaiah, then gives a sign. He says, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? What is the weariness that Isaiah is talking about there? Well, it's the refusal of Ahaz to do what God said, to follow the instructions that were given through his prophet. This was a weariness. Going back to the very beginning of the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 6, as this is the account of, as we're beginning the flood narrative, we read in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, what are we to learn from these texts? One of the things in the Genesis text that I think is, that it points to is that God, as he looks out and he sees the wickedness of mankind filling the earth, his response is one of sorrow, grief. Now, as we read things like this of God being sorrowful or grieved, or we even say words like that, we need to understand that we're speaking in ways that we can understand about a God who is holy and infinite and beyond comprehension in his totality. He does not have passions or emotions as we have passions or emotions. He is not reacting to things as we react to things. But what it shows us is God's overall disposition towards wickedness and evil. There is grief. There is wrath. There is anger. But we are told our sin grieves him, especially of those of his own household. Now, as we consider those that we love, as we consider the things that we want to do for those that we have a close relationship and those that we love, do we want to grieve them? Do we want to live in a way and do the things that we want to cause them grief and heartache and pain in this way. Well, if this is true on a human level, as we interact with one another, how much more should it be true of our God, who so loved us that he gave his own Son for us, who has given us of his own Holy Spirit to dwell in us? As our motivation with our human relationships and showing our genuine love of those around us, to strive to do the things that do not grieve them or cause them pain and suffering. So much more, brothers and sisters, is it to be our motivation to do that which does not grieve our triune God, and out of love to do the things that he delights in and that he loves. Since we have been sealed with the Spirit, we are to live for him in love. Our second point, since we are sealed by him, Paul here gives us examples of living by him. This is going back to verse 25 through verse 29. Therefore, putting away, Paul says. This is following directly on the heels of what's come before, where Paul has admonished the Ephesians to no longer live as the rest of the Gentiles live, no longer walk as they walk, because this is not how they learned Christ. Instead, they are to put off the old man and his sinful habits and its deceitful lusts that don't satisfy. And instead, to put on the new man, which is being renewed according to God, being renewed according to his image in true righteousness and holiness. And so, following on the heels of this admonition and this instruction, Paul here gives us a few concrete examples. This is not an exhaustive list. But he is giving us in these concrete examples the general principle that you and I are called to live by as brothers and sisters in Christ and children of the Most High God. The first thing he says here is, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. And we know that this term neighbor here, you can't apply it to the world and those that we interact with, but the primary referent here is the household of faith that Paul is speaking to. Because he says, for we are members of one another. He has just talked about that we are the body of Christ, that we are being built up, every joint and ligament, together. And so, within that context of the household of God, his family, Paul says, stop lying to one another. Stop speaking falsehoods. Instead, speak the truth. Now, again, Paul is writing to the Ephesian culture, and this is something that we know and through history that this was a common accepted practice of speaking falsehoods to one another. But we also know that it's common in general to all humanity. You know, some have asked how my week has been going, and the school year started a week and a half ago. So we've got like a week and a half of school bus driving under my belt, and I've already had to call home about 5 times to talk to parents about their children's behavior. And as I go in back of the bus and I try to discern what's actually going on, you know, it's natural in man's heart to speak falsehoods from a young age. But that is not who we are to be as God's children. We are to be putting off falsehoods, putting off lying, and speaking the truth. Now, Paul also here, in doing this, he's quoting from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, which is the same admonition here. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. What is this truth? Well, we learn in chapter 4, verse 20, these words, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus also said in John chapter 14, verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. that no one can come to the Father but through him. When we speak the truth to one another, it's to be within that framework. It's speaking Christ to one another. It's speaking the gospel to one another. And it doesn't mean that we're just to be continually spouting scripture references to each other, and that's all that we're to say to one another. But it's to be a conversation and speech that is infused and surrounded with the scriptures and the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us and giving us encouragement and coming alongside one another. We'll look at this, Lord willing, in a few weeks, but in chapter 5, verses 18 and following, we read, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Remember, that same Spirit that we are sealed with. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In the parallel passage in Colossians, it's couched in the language of "let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." So the speaking truth to one another within this household of faith is at times in our joys, in our sorrows, in our mountaintop experiences, in our dark valleys, of encouraging one another with the truths of the gospel, the truths of Jesus Christ, as we seek to encourage one another in our walks with him. This is similar to, as Paul says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Our speech is not to be corrupt. There's to be no gossiping. There's to be no simply telling it like it is. It's supposed to be in love and for the purpose of building up the hearer in grace. Now, there may be times where we need to say hard things, but those hard things must be for the child of God, given with grace and in love. If it is not given with grace and in love, then it is not from Christ. This is what we must do, brothers and sisters. Everything that proceeds out of our mouth is to be that which is good for necessary edification, for building one up. Sometimes to build one up, they need to be challenged. But it still needs to be done in love for the edification of the one who hears, as Paul says, to impart grace to the hearer. He also talks about here in going back to verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." There is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as an anger that does not have sin. Jesus got angry. We read about him in the temple making a whip, driving out the money changers, overturning tables. This was not a calm man. People looking at him would say, "Jesus, why are you so angry? Why are you so hostile?" His wrath was just because people were being barred from true worship, as God had commanded that his house would be a house of prayer and had been turned into a den of thieves and robbers. Our God gets angry. He pours out his wrath. He poured out his wrath completely upon his Son because of our sinfulness. There is such a thing as anger. But we, brothers and sisters, are not our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the triune God who is perfect in all he does. We sin in our anger. And I would say the vast majority of time we are sinning in our anger. Paul here tells us to be careful. There may be things that we get angry at. Our society encouraging children to be mutilated. That's a good thing to be angry at. Sin being promoted and evil being promoted as something that is good, that's good to have some indignation towards. Our God being openly blasphemed and mocked, that's good for us to have some measure of anger against that. But Paul here says, do not sin in your anger. And especially dealing with the household of faith, what does he say here? He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If you are finding in your heart that you are bitter towards a brother and sister in Christ, that you have some anger welling up against a brother or sister in Christ, God commands you and me to not let the sun go down on that wrath. This is a cancer to the church. We are to be endeavoring to strive for unity, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if we are angry and bitter towards a brother and sister in Christ for whom he died, we are called upon to immediately, don't let the sun go down. Resolve this issue. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, these things are complicated. And as we deal with them in the real world, there is complications, and sometimes things that cause anger and division take time to work through. But I encourage us to all have this mentality of seeking to deal with it as soon as possible, as soon as we can, to not let it fester, to not let it grow out of control and cause division in the church. He also, as we consider this is within the context of the church, it might surprise us, he tells us, him who steals is to steal no longer. How are there thieves in the church? Shouldn't this be a question in church membership classes? People who want to profess faith, are you a thief? Do you steal? Well, again, this goes back to the culture. This is something that was done, maybe expected. We even read, as remember, Paul is writing from prison here. Another letter he writes from prison is to Philemon. And what happened with Philemon? He had a servant, Onesimus. And Onesimus fled from Philemon, and he may have stolen and taken some things from him. And Paul tells Philemon, consider what he stole to my account. And remember, you owe me your own life as well. This was kind of a common practice. Servants, or in this time called slaves, their master not being in the home, would take something of theirs and keep it for themselves. Maybe sell it, earn some money. Paul says here, that needs to stop. This is a congregation filled with those who are masters of the house and those who are servants in the household. And if you are stealing, you are to no longer steal. Stop. This is not what you are to do in Christ. Instead, what does he say? Put your hands to good labor. Work hard. So that you might actually have something through honest gain to share with someone who has need. As we look at these examples that he's been giving, not speaking falsehood, but speaking truth instead. Not tearing down in our corrupt speech, but building up with speech with grace in it. No longer allowing our anger to fester, but not giving the devil a place. For that's what we do when we let anger fester. It gives the devil a place at the table, a seat at the table. And we're no longer to do that. If we steal, we're no longer to steal, but to work so that we might provide someone who has need. The common theme in these things that we can come away with is we need to put away selfishness. Speaking falsehood, anger and bitterness, stealing, using corrupt words to tear someone down. This is all out of heart of pride and selfishness. Instead, what we are to put on is selflessness. Speaking the truth. Not giving the devil a foothold, not letting the anger go down or the sun go down on our anger. Speaking things that edify and build up, providing for those who have need. This is all has a mentality of looking at the other person. Not at our own wants and needs, but at the other individual to better them in Christ. Let us not look to ourselves and what we want and desire, but let us look to the neighbors in the church and seek to meet their needs, whatever it may be in the moment. Now we'll end with looking at putting off the old and putting on the new is summarized in love. This is the kind of the crescendo of this section of the scriptures and what Paul is giving. This is the ultimate example. The act of not grieving the Holy Spirit is in that same category of things that we are to take off, to put off. It is part of the old nature. It is part of that old man. That was continually, as God says in Genesis chapter 6, striving with him, at odds with him. We are to stop grieving the Holy Spirit with our life of sinfulness and selfishness. We're to put that off because he is the one by whom we are sealed for that day of redemption. Now, as we consider then what this looks like, he gives us a list of sins. How are we to stop grieving the Holy Spirit? Again, he gives us a list of sins. Again, it's not exhaustive, but he says in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice. These are the various categories that he's choosing to use in this situation, but it can be all summarized by sinful patterns of life. A bitter heart towards your brother and sister. An attitude of wrath and anger. Clamor. It's a word that's used in the first century to describe kind of the wailing at a funeral. Kind of a loud, boisterous noise. Someone being loud and boisterous without much comprehension of actually what's being done. Someone who's on impulse, the height of sorrow in a funeral, and people's emotions being just out there and without control, just wailing and weeping. That's okay in that context. Within the church, no. We're to have self-control. Not to be clamorous, not to say whatever comes to our mind, but have some measure of self-control. These things are part of the walking as the Gentiles walk. And this should never be in the church. These things should never be. Instead, what's to be seen in the church? What's to be put on? Those are the attitudes and the sins that are to be taken off. What's to be put on? Be kind to one another. Be kind. It's such a simple word. We're to be kind. Encouraging. Building up. Loving. He goes on to explain as tender-hearted. This is opposed to the Gentiles who have a heart that's seared, a conscience that's seared. We're to be tender-hearted. A heart that's soft towards our brothers and sisters. Or another way we could translate that is compassionate. We're to be people who are marked by compassion for one another. There is an understanding that we are sinners in various degrees of sanctification, living in a community together. And so we should look at one another in that light and have compassion. Be tender-hearted. And also because we are in this community of sinners saved by the grace of God, yet still being sanctified by the grace of God, Paul admonishes us to do what? To forgive one another. And the standard by which we are to forgive is an impossible one to meet on our own. We are to forgive as God has forgiven us in Christ. So consider that. Meditate on that. How has God forgiven you? How has God forgiven me? Does he say to us when we come to him, when we've stumbled and fallen yet again, and say, I don't know. You did this, you know, back then, and you did this here, and you did this here, and you did this here. No, what does he say? He's taken our sin, and he's removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. And I remind you that's important that God says from the east is from the west, because if we go north far enough, we'll eventually reach a point where we start going south. And if we keep going south, we'll eventually reach a point where we go north. North and south meet. But if we go east, we'll just keep going east. We'll never start going west. They never meet. God does not overlook our sin, but he has dealt with it in Christ. And so when we come to him, we have full confidence. If we come to him with a sincere heart, not presuming upon his grace, with sorrow for what we have done, he takes us in his arms and forgives us. Now, it doesn't mean that there are not consequences that he brings into our life because of what we have done. If we are one of those who were stealing and were caught stealing, it doesn't mean we get out of jail simply because we have asked God for forgiveness. It doesn't mean we get out of jail simply because we say to the judge, Judge, I'm really sorry, will you forgive me? We have to suffer the consequences for our action. If we start dabbling in other things, other sins that have consequences in this life, it doesn't mean that we automatically get free of that. There are consequences. But we should have the attitude, brothers and sisters, forgiving as God forgave, because the relationship with God doesn't change. He accepts us in Christ. There is nothing we can do to make him love us more, and there is nothing that we can do to make him love us less. He has demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the chief motivation and means to put off the old and to put on the new is love. The love that God has shown us is a love that we are to emulate in this community of believers. We are to love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not desiring to grieve him, and so putting off these sins. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves and treating them in this way that builds them up, not with selfish motives, but out of selfless love for them. And so, brothers and sisters, as those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, may we live as God calls us to live, loving him and loving our neighbor through putting off the old, taking on the new by his grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your work on our behalf. May we, Lord, seek to honor you with our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. May we love you as we ought, and may we love our neighbor, being selfless in seeking to build up those who are around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.